Let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Up. Oi, oi, oi. Hello. Moving along. Well, today's the Feast of Saint... Oh. Oh. Hello? Oh, we're in. This is live. Did they hear you conversing with me? Dear voice in my head? Oh, they're going to think I'm making you up. He really exists, at any rate. Well, and we're off to a roaring start. I think we need to pray, don't you? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. Lord, we just thank you for this great feast day of your apostles, and we ask you to bless. I don't know why, but I'm really led to ask your blessing on Spain, which has been so important in the history of the church, and we ask you to strengthen their faith. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I was very alarmed to see an article about in the Basque Country in Pamplona, The locals attacking a procession in honor of San Fermin. It was very disheartening. But, Jesus promised all this stuff, you know, so I love that old gospel song, every promise in the book is mine. All right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. Enough of this musing. All right. Well, let me start with the feast day, the 12 apostles. It gets a little confusing. It gets very confusing, actually. One of the problems with the apostles is that they share a lot of names. Have you ever noticed this? The 12 apostles, let me find the list, a good list of the 12 apostles. We've got Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, who's his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, who is a son of Zebedee, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, who's also called Levi, or Levi, and then we have James, the son of Alphaeus. Okay. And that may be son of Cleophas, or it may be son of Clopas. And then we have Thaddeus, Jude Thaddeus, who is called the son of James, it's very, very confusing. And then you got another Simon, and then you got Judas. So you've got two Judes, you've got two Simons, you've got two Jameses. This is very confusing. The names that were chosen by parents at the time of Jesus among the Jews were, you know, there was a small pool of names. James in Hebrew is Yaakov. So if you're named Jacob, your name for your patron saint is Saint James. And who was Jacob? Yaakov? He was the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, who became Israel, was named Israel, the father of the 12 sons who became the 12 tribes. So everybody named their kid James. It got very confusing. Now let us look at the specific Jacob, Jacob, James that we're celebrating today. Today is the feast day of James, the son of Zebedee. And he was the brother of John. And quite possibly was a cousin of Jesus. If you look at all of the women who stood at the foot of the cross and you sort of do a process of elimination, you come to the conclusion that his mother's name was Salome, a rather common Jewish name for girls, and that she was a relative of Mary's. Now, clearly, Mary was from a priestly family, as well as from the Davidic family. She was related to Elizabeth, who was her kinswoman, Saint Elizabeth, who was married to Zechariah, a priest. And it's made clear in the scriptures that Elizabeth was from a priestly family. So apparently our Blessed Mother was from the royal tribe of Judah, descendant of David, and also a descendant of Aaron. Which you could, that was possible. Now, I would maintain, I think it's rather probable that James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, were not poor. We see them fixing the nets with the hired men in the boats. So Zebedee, their father, didn't have a fishing boat. He had boats. He had a company. And I can't footnote it, but I remember reading when I was young that Zebedee, according to a tradition, provided kosher fish to the high priest. That was a big deal, kind of purveyor to the queen, kosher fish to the high priest. So he was a person of substance. They weren't dirt poor. And we see that when John presents himself following Jesus after Jesus had been arrested, he and Peter go to the high priest's house. And the serving girl recognizes him and lets him in. He had the run of the high priest's house. That would have been kind of a distinction. So James and John were the sons of some prosperity, and I suspect that they were from the tribe of Levi, the priestly tribe, and descendants of Aaron. This is all possibility. It isn't, you know, take it, as I say, with a grain of salt. However, we look at this, another indication is that John was certainly a follower. John the Evangelist was certainly a follower of John the Baptist, and that bunch, the people who had abandoned the temple and were involved with the Dead Sea sectaries, these people were from priestly families. There were. The tribe of Levi was huge, and the descendants of Aaron, I've heard an estimate of 10,000. They were not rare. There were a lot of them. So, there you go. So we've got that James, the son of Zebedee. And then we have James, the son of Alphaeus, who, if Alphaeus is the same person as Cleophas and Clopas, was also a relative of Jesus, but it's a different James. And then there may be a third James, James the brother of the Lord, so-called. He was not a child of Mary, but was counted as one of the brothers of the Lord. This may be the same guy as James, son of Alphaeus, or it may be a different one. You got the two James theories and the three James theory. And some days I am of the two James theory, and some days I'm of the three James theory. It would make it easier if there were only two. So I'm sharing with you the chaos of this, of these relationships, but they were relationships. So that said, that's who we're celebrating today. James, who quite possibly was a cousin of Jesus, and he was the very first of the apostles martyred. So I just thought you'd want to know what we were celebrating. Well, let's look at the readings themselves. We hold this treasure in earthen vessels. This is very interesting because the word for earthen vessels, ostrakon. It's a fascinating word, actually. The word in Greek, ostrakon, means a broken potsherd, or it came to mean a broken potsherd. It was any vessel made of earth was said to be ostrakon, and it actually comes from the root. The farthest root of that word has to do with bones, and it also could refer to the shells of shellfish. It was something very, very fragile. So I just thought you might enjoy that. Well, we hold this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, there's very interesting something called in Kabbalistic thought, the Tikkun Olam. Very strange idea. I don't want to go into it too much, but they talk about the broken vessel in Kabbalistic thought. In other words, that the essence of God, it's as if a vessel that held it broke and some escaped, and this spark of divinity went into humanity, and at the end of all things, the tikkun olam, the end of all, or the goal of all, that this essence of God, which is spread out into humanity, will be restored. So I'm just wondering how far back this goes, and I'm wondering if St. Paul, if somehow this modern Jewish idea, well, Orthodox Jews would say it isn't modern at all, but it's a relatively modern idea. Well, this has nothing to do with anything, so let me get back to the reading. But I'm just wondering if St. Paul isn't kind of dealing with this idea that we hold a treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing power of God may be of God and not from us. You know, when I hear this, I think of the idea of the image of God. In his own image, he made them. Male and female, he made them. I remember back at the soup kitchen at St. Thomas, we didn't preach to our guests. We simply served them. We always prayed with all the people who came to work. But we didn't pray with the guests. We didn't preach to them. We didn't make them sing the song. Our guests, the street people, would talk about how they'd go to a soup kitchen somewhere and have to sing for their supper. You heard the sermon. You said the prayer. You sang the song. They were the most over-evangelized group, and most of them were severely addicted or mentally ill. Certainly the ones who were with us for a long time. And we just decided that what we needed to do was reverence the image of God in them by waiting on them. And I think that made a great deal of sense, that the image of God is buried in every human being, sometimes covered by sin, sometimes covered by sickness, sometimes covered by addiction. But that image of God is still there, we Catholics believe. There are certain branches of Christianity that say, no, that original sin obliterated the image of God completely. But no, the treasure which is God is hidden in every human being, actually. I think that's important to understand. Now, a very odd thing in this reading is we carry about in the body the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. We who are constantly being given up to death for the sake of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. I have to admit that this is very perplexing to me. Another thing that's very perplexing to me, and that you know, is a Bible study that I've always wanted to do and have never done, just to figure this out. It is fascinating when Paul calls Jesus the Christ, and when he calls him Jesus. This is clearly Jesus here. And it kind of sticks out in the writing of St. Paul that he's not attributing to him in this passage the title of Messiah. I think that's very, very interesting that for some reason Paul is, and he calls him the Lord Jesus, but he's calling him Jesus. That there are times when he calls him Messiah, and sometimes Messiah Jesus. Think of that, Jesus Christ. That means Jesus the Messiah. Whenever you hear the word Christ, understand it's a Greek word meaning the anointed one, which in Hebrew is Mashiach. And so normally, I haven't done this study that I want to do for my own benefit. And if I do it, I'll try to share it with you why would Paul in this text so consistently talk about Jesus, and in other places, Christ. Well, there are some people who would say, well, because 1 and 2 Corinthians wasn't written by Paul. I think it was. There are all sorts of revisionist scholars who say, no, that these were written by different people, and I don't believe that. I think the consistent tradition is written by Paul of Tarsus. So I leave you with a question, and we can all kind of work on it together. But so since then, we all have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. Don't forget, translate that trust. Since we all have the same spirit of trust, according to what is written, I trusted, therefore I spoke. We too trust, and therefore we speak. In other words, Paul is acknowledging that he's weak, and his testimony to the lordship of Jesus puts him in danger. But he's trusting. Now, that may be in this passage why he uses the word Jesus so much, because he's really stressing the weak humanity that Jesus took on himself. Remember, Jesus is a divine person with a fully human and a fully divine nature. So, Jesus took weakness upon himself. That may be why Jesus is being emphasized in this passage. But let's move on. Far more interesting, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And I've just mentioned that they were people of some substance, approached Jesus with her sons and did him homage, wishing to ask him for something. He said to her, "What do you wish?" And in other texts, "We want you to do whatever we ask." That's sort of the way I approach God. "I command that these two sons of mine sit, one at your right and the other at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus said in reply, "You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the chalice I'm to drink?" And then he says, "Well, you're going to drink the chalice, but those thrones on either side of me are reserved for others." I've shared this with you before, but I'll share it again, that I used to wonder, for whom were those thrones reserved? Well, understand that in the Gospel of John, whenever Jesus is talking about glory, "Now has the hour come for the Son of Man to be glorified," whenever he talks about glory, he's talking about the cross. His throne of glory was the cross. And the thrones of glory, I used to wonder, are they reserved for our Blessed Mother and Saint Joseph, for Peter and Paul, for Moses and Elijah? No, they were reserved for two thieves, one who repented and one who did not. I think that's kind of interesting. He says, "You don't know what you're asking for. You're asking to be crucified with me." Well, you are going to suffer. And that's what happened to James. He was the first of the 12 to be martyred. You're going to drink that chalice, but those thrones are already taken. Not by our Blessed Mother, who I believe is enthroned in heaven, not by Saint Joseph, not by Peter and Paul or Moses and Elijah, but those thrones were reserved for two thieves. And there's a throne reserved for you, sinner that you are, and a throne reserved for me, sinner that I am. And pray God that we are worthy to take our place enthroned with Christ in heaven. All right, that said, let us go to a break. We will be back in just a few moments with letters. Oh, 888-914-9149. The phones are open at 888-914-9149. We will be right back, I hope. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters Flexible Premium Life Insurance. For less than $12 a month, a 40-year-old can get $500,000 of coverage. Go to relevantradio.com/forester today. An Illinois Life Insurance Society, not available in all states.
I'm working on the building. It's a true foundation. I'm lifting up a bloodstain. Banner for the Lord. I'll never get tired. Working on the building. I'm going.
Speaking of working on a building, very interesting. Somebody sent me an article on a school, the Catholic College of St. Joseph the Worker. And I think is it near Steubenville, dear voice in my head? I think it's in Steubenville. I don't think it's associated with the University of Steubenville. But the idea is, and this is an idea I've pushed. I don't think I'm the inspiration for this idea, but I have pushed this and somebody's actually doing something. Let's see here. It is profoundly hypocritical for a Catholic college to promote family life and tell students the family is the basis of culture and then set them on a financial path that tends them away from that beautiful truth. This school is a combination Catholic trade college where a person can get in 3 years a bachelor's degree in Catholic studies while they are becoming carpenters, electricians, masons, heating and ventilating specialists, air conditioning technology. It's $15,000 a year, if I'm reading this correctly. St. Joseph, Catholic College of St. Joseph the Worker. And one of the things that this article that I was sent mentions is that Christianity is the only religion that holds up manual labor as being associated with divinity. Jesus was divine, we believe, and he was in the building trades. You know, every other religion, you're a hero, a warrior, a philosopher, a pundit, yada yada, but you're not a building, you're not a building contractor. Well, Christianity dignifies, elevates labor in the person of Jesus. I think that's fascinating. St. Paul worked for a living. He worked in the tent making profession, and I think the suspicion is that he also dealt with leather. We honor manual labor, and therefore, I think that this idea. My hope is that people listening to this will flood them, and they will be able to establish more schools like this throughout the country. I think there should be a string. I said this exactly, a string of St. Joseph the Worker trade schools that educated a person in the faith and in the liberal arts. You know, that I was always intrigued. Socrates was a stonemason, the founder of Western philosophy. He was instrumental in Western thought. He was a stonemason. He was also the best foot soldier they said that Athens had. A tough little fellow. So, College of St. Joseph the Worker, I think it's utterly intriguing. And I think that there's a salary involved with it. So I just throw that out there. All right, let's go to letters. Okay, this is, there's a few letters here I want to take care of. I got a very, very beautiful, letter about, this is from Michael, someone who was talking about the funeral of an old priest who had dementia and died in advanced age. And, the priest who gave the eulogy talked about how he brought him his last communion. He didn't know what was going on very well or anything, but he knew what he was receiving. Let me read this. The body was frail, the mind confused and failing, but he accepted the Eucharist and afterward put his hands to his head and wept very hard. Not because his life was ending. It was the realization that Jesus was there. In presence, meeting to take him home. That is a beautiful letter. So thank you, Michael, that the beautiful death of an old priest. So there you go. All right. Now, this is from, this is when I get all the time. This is from Marissa. If God is ever present and all knowing, why is his timing not in our present time? Also, if Jesus doesn't even know the time nor the day of his coming, then does that mean that Jesus is not God? I should just write up a stock answer and send it out. Philippians, the second chapter. Though he was in the form of God, he did not deem equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took the form of a slave. In other words, it's as if Jesus left the throne in heaven, where he was seated with the Father in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's as if he took the rights and privileges of his divinity off as if a garment and put them on the throne. God is not knowledge. He has all knowledge. God is not power. He has all power. God is love. Jesus never ceased to be that person, constitutive of the Holy Trinity, the relationship which is God. If God is love, God must be a relationship. He must be not simply a solitude, but as St. John Paul the Great said, a solidarity. So Jesus left these privileges and rights of his divinity on the throne, and he chose not to know. Me, I don't choose not to know, I just don't know. But Jesus chose not to know, trusting his Father perfectly in his humanity. So, and the idea of time is a limitation. You know, time is like the blinders on a horse to keep them from seeing either side, because the wide view would confuse them. If you think that time is an absolute, study some physics. Time can be bent, it can be sped up, it can be slowed down. It is relative. We think it is an absolute, and it's not. There's nothing as strange in the gospel as what you're going to find in physics. So there you go. All right. I hope that helps, Marissa. Okay, now let's see here. This is, doubting but not rejecting the real presence. This is a very long letter, so I can't read all. I have a close family member who recently expressed doubt about the real presence and transubstantiation. My understanding was that someone in that state should not receive communion. No. Again, I said this, I think, fairly recently. One question does not equal a single doubt. When we say doubt, we may be asking questions. I tell you about twice a day when I have the chance to speak to you that the word believe in English means I am of the opinion that. That's not what it means in Greek. The word in Greek is pistuein, the noun is pistis, the adjective is pistos. They all mean trust. I don't think that, well, I actually do because I study Eucharistic miracles, but let's say for a moment, I don't think that bread and wine become flesh and blood. I trust that they do. Why do I trust that they do? Because Jesus said so. He didn't say this represents. He said, this is my body. And in some wonderful and amazing way, that bread and wine become physically, literally, substantially, that is meaning in the way that there's physical substance, they become Christ. That is the vehicle he chose for us to make him present. That's what he said when he said, do this in memory of me. He was in his essence saying, this is how I will be most present to you. And I trust him. I've studied the Eucharist and I've studied Eucharistic miracles, and I also think and am of the opinion that actually becomes flesh and blood in a way that most of us can't perceive. However, the important thing is to believe it. In other words, to trust Jesus on this matter. And, I mean, it is a bit of a stretch to think that bread and wine can become flesh and blood. Well, wait. Bread and wine become flesh and blood every day. When I eat bread and drink wine, it becomes my flesh and my blood through a slow digestive process. Surprise. Well, this is not a digestive process at the Mass, but bread and wine and that become flesh and blood also. As I said about the last letter, physics has some amazing stuff in it, and matter is a very questionable thing to begin with. But I digress. Remember, you don't have to be of the opinion. You just have to trust Jesus. When you say Amen, when I hold up the Blessed Sacrament, I say the Body of Christ, you say Amen, it means, in Hebrew, it means I believe, but it also means I trust. I trust that this is his body and blood. And if you don't think it is, ask him to reveal it to you. He's the one who's on for it, not me. Okay, now I got another one here. This is from, this is Anne from San Diego, who called in and asked this question, and it was sent to my email. When I go to the church, I look for the tabernacle to genuflect. The tabernacle has moved all over the church, and I try to find the Eucharist. We were taught to genuflect to the tabernacle or to the altar. To the tabernacle. You can bow to the altar, but the altar is not the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. It's a focal point in the Mass, but you genuflect to the person of Jesus. That's what I was taught. I remember good old, why can't I think of his name? Bishop of Chicago, one of the auxiliary bishops, Bishop Abramovich, who would go into a church and who knew where the tabernacle was this week back in the good old days. And he would look around and he would then drop to his knees when he finally found the tabernacle. And I remember one priest saying, or one, maybe it was a layperson saying, when they were looking for the tabernacle, said to one of the ushers, "They have taken my Lord, and I do not know where they have put him." That's quoting Mary Magdalene when she's looking for the body of the Lord. And I remember for a while we hid the tabernacle behind the potted palms in the seminary. The Vatican Council says that the tabernacle should be placed in a place of the greatest respect. Now, for me, the middle is just, you know, it's kind of funny. In the seminary, whenever we had a big biblical thing, what we would do is we would have this Bible throne, and it would be put on a chair right in the middle, because instinctively the middle is the most important part. It's the symmetrical anchor. But of course, the tabernacle had to be over the side. Now, there are certain architectural situations in which it's most appropriate to put the Blessed Sacrament in its own chapel, but it should be a chapel with honor. And there are some structures in which are not absolutely symmetrical, and I do know some priests who very legitimately have a very hard time turning their back to the Blessed Sacrament. So it's slightly off-center, but still in a place of great regard where you can't miss it. And I think that's legitimate. So I don't think the tabernacle has absolutely been the center of the church. However, it must be in a place of greatest dignity. And again, I've seen chapels where it is very clear that the Blessed Sacrament, though not specifically in the center, especially in a church that is not symmetrical, it's more modern, is in a place of real reverence and dignity. And that's fine. Got to put it in the middle. Yeah, in most cases, I would say, if the building is built on a symmetrical system, yeah. But on the other hand, what the Vatican Council asked or demanded, taught, was that it be placed in a place of the greatest respect. And, you know, this idea of putting the Blessed Sacrament in a broom closet or something that is not, or behind potted palms, that is not greatest respect. A side chapel where the Blessed Sacrament can be respectfully reserved, especially if it's a church that has a lot of tourists in it, or slightly off-center, that's still, you know, it depends on the architecture. I think that covers it, but again, kind of moving around to the tabernacle that we have done and still do is bizarre. So I hope that covers it. All right. Now let's see. There's one or two more that I really want to work on. Okay. This is one. Like it's homework, the voice in my head said, "Oh, it is homework. I do read these and ponder them." This is from Michael. And again, I'm going to be repeating myself. He's talking about, "I'm confused by the biblical accounts of the two people crucified alongside Jesus. Matthew and Mark state that these two joined with the others in reviling Jesus. John reports the two others were there, but doesn't say anything about their responses. Luke, however, paints a very different picture with the famous exchange in which the repentant person is told that he would be with Jesus in paradise that day. This would seem to be a contradiction." All right. The firm tradition is that the Lucan account is the most exact. That is our long tradition. However, again, forgive me for sounding like a broken record, but I recommend the book by Reverend Lee Strobel, Case for Christ. He was an atheist court reporter who decided to prove to his wife that all this Christian nonsense, especially the resurrection, was just a bunch of mythology and hogwash. Well, he ended up becoming a Baptist, I think Baptist minister. But he wrote a tremendous book, Case for Christ, and there's also a very good movie, The movie's a nice introduction. See the movie, then read the book. And you get the book electronically if that's what you enjoy. The point that Strobel makes in his experience as a court lawyer, or court reporter rather, if someone gets a bunch of witnesses with the same exact story, those witnesses have been coached. The essential story, with varying degrees or varying details, that is proof of the truth of the witnesses. If they get their story straight, it means they've been coached. We in the church have never said, let's take the contradictions out of the scripture and just by one account. No, we have passed down what we have received, contradictions and all, because the story is essentially the same. Now let's look at this. Matthew and Mark, reasonably, were not at the crucifixion. John was, and he doesn't say anything about the thief's responses. Luke wasn't there either. No, but there's a strong tradition, because our Blessed Mother treasured these things in her heart. There is a strong tradition, and I think a reasonable tradition, that she told these things to Luke. He was looking for them. And where would this story come from? The thieves, this dialogue of the thieves, who else could it come from but our Blessed Mother, or perhaps one of the other Marys who was there? But there were other witnesses to the crucifixion than John, and certainly Matthew and Mark and Luke weren't there. So that story comes to us from one of the witnesses who was there, who heard the conversation. And I think just because there's a throw-off line and the thieves joined in reviling him, maybe the good thief, as we call him, started off by reviling Jesus, but then realized, wait a minute, this guy is not reacting the way I expected him to react. Maybe there was a moment of conversion on the cross, and that good thief stopped reviling. So, at any rate, we're going to go for a break, and then we will come back with a word of the day. And I like this word of the day. And then we'll take your phone calls at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149.
If you believe it, you really believe it, the Lord will smile upon you if you believe it.
Now remember, believe means trust. The Lord will smile on you. All right, let us go to the word of the day. The word of the day is in Saturday's gospel. The gospel has to do with the kingdom of heaven, maybe likened to a man. Oh, he's going to talk to us about the kingdom again. Yes, I am. This isn't the word of the day. Somebody said, the voice might have said, somebody just won a beer. So he's going to mention kingdom. I am, yes. But the word of the day is zizania, which is the specific name of the wheat. Not lasagna, zizania, Z-I-Z-A-N-I-A, which actually is the way they don't translate in Spanish. It's the word in Greek. But the kingdom of heaven, let's just look at that, because this is a good example, the kingdom parables. I'm always telling you, basileia, which is the word translated kingdom, does not refer to a political system or a geographical territory so much as to a character of the king, the royal nature of heaven. And this is the Gospel of Matthew, so when you see the word heaven, you can put in the word God. The royal nature of God is like a man. That makes sense, who sowed good seed in his field. In other words, when you see kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, I would say, in general, not always, but in general, you can say, this is what God is like. Jesus is telling the crowds, this is what God is like. Well, how do you know? I am God. So this is what God is like. He's like a man who sowed good seed in his field. While everyone was asleep, his enemy came and sowed weeds through the wheat. Now, there's the word weeds, zizania. It is called in other places false wheat, and it looks exactly like wheat until it fruits out. And when there's a head on the plant, and it is toxic. Ooh, it is toxic. In other words, it's a very dangerous thing. If you get enough of it, you can get quite sick. God sowed wheat for our nourishment. The enemy has sowed poison to kill us. And what is God like? Do you want us to go and pull them up? No, if you pull up the weeds, you might uproot the wheat. Let them grow to harvest and separate them then. That's what God is like. He doesn't take care of it when we want him to. Well, God shouldn't allow that. It should be all good or all bad. That's not what God is like. God lets the bad grow with the good. Why does he do that? So that we can choose the good. We have to carefully choose the good. So he says to the harvesters, collect the weeds and tie them in bundles for burning, then gather the wheat into my barn. So, this, you know, there's lots of interesting theologians out there these days. Oh boy, are there. But some of them are toxic. And well, how do you know which ones are good and which ones are bad? By their fruit you will know them, Jesus said. Is this causing fruit? And we know from Galatians, the 5th chapter, what fruit is. Love, peace, patience, joy, self-control, humility, etc. And above all, obedience. So, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is the only way to tell whether a prophet or a theologian or a clergyman is who he's supposed to be, or if he's false wheat, if he's zizania. Okay, let's go to phone calls.
Yellow.
Well, that was abrupt. Whom do we have on the line, dear voice in my head? Tommy from Las Vegas, what can I do for you?
Hello, Father Simon.
Hello.
In reference to Psalms in the Gospels, where the word enemy is mentioned, King David spoke about his enemies. Jesus also mentions to pray for our enemies.
Yes.
Who should I consider enemies in my life?
Ah, who should you consider enemies? I can tell you who I consider an enemy in my life. Me. Mm-hmm. I am my own worst enemy. You see, the Psalms were written by David with his human intentions. When we read the Psalms, the he in the Psalms, like happy the man who happy the man who does not walk in the way of scoffers, the man is Jesus. That the fathers of the church saw the he, the man, as Jesus. And when I read the Psalms and I think of the enemies, you know, I think of my own tendency to sin and evil. So the internal enemies and the enemies of Christ, which are, you know, the devil and his angels, but more particularly my sins. You see, I'm the enemy of Christ. Think about it. We say that it was my sins that crucified Christ. He died for my sins. So the enemies of the man of the Psalms are my sins, and thus they're my enemies. So I don't smite any human being. I pray for people who are my external enemies and try to be kind to them. But the real enemies of Christ are my sins. Does that make any sense to you?
Yeah, it makes sense. But I was trying to apply this in my personal circle, you know, as well. Mm-hmm. I understand what you talk about in Psalms, but...
Mm-hmm. Well, in your personal circles, you know, those are external enemies, unless there's someone in your personal circle who is leading you into sin. Then maybe you need to separate from them. But we don't hate anyone who bears the image of God. That the Psalms for us have become very spiritualized. They're about the internal struggle. St. Ambrose calls them the gymnasium of the soul. And I thought, what do you mean this gymnasium of the soul? This is going to sound a little odd. You might want to put fingers in smaller ears. But the word gymnasium in Greek means place of nakedness. That sports in ancient Greek were in the all together. And what does it mean that the Psalms are the gymnasium of the soul? When I read the Psalms, especially the ones that talk about clobbering your enemies, I see myself in my own violence. That when I read the Psalms, I'm spiritually naked in front of them. And I see myself as I am, this flawed human being, and I have all these, you know, as I say, I'm my own worst enemy. My sins are my real enemy. So there's nobody that you're allowed to hate outside of yourself, but my tendency to overeat, or my tendency to do this or to do that, or drive badly or drink too much, whatever is bothering me, that's my enemy, and that's how I read them. So I hope that helps a little.
Okay. I really appreciate it.
All right. Well, God bless.
Have a good one.
Thanks for calling, and I'm honored that you listen. God bless. Whom do we have now, dear voice in my head? Mary from Indiana. What can I do for you, Mary?
Hello, Father. Thank you for taking my call. Just wondering, I was in a conversation recently with somebody who used to be a Christian, lukewarm Catholic, but more Christian, mm-hmm. and has now for some time been in the Wiccan religion, and I really didn't know how to talk to the person about it. I was just wondering if you had any tips.
All you can do is pray. Wicca is Wicca is demonic. You know, it's witchcraft. And it's the opposite of Christianity. Because, you see, we live by trust. They live by manipulation. Wicca is about manipulating the forces of nature and the spiritual forces and all these. We don't do that. We trust God. And so if someone is in Wicca, I would say the rosary, especially for them, but I would kind of move off from them. That's the best advice I can give you. Now, don't stop praying for them, but I wouldn't hang around with them. Does that help a little?
Yes, it does. It's not a situation where we could move away, but move away. Anyway, all right. That's
don't talk religion. Don't talk religion with them. That would be my advice. Don't talk religion. Wicca is not. It's the study of witchcraft. And you say, well, it's good witchcraft. There's no such thing. Witchcraft and magic, they're the opposite of Christianity. We live by faith. They live by magic that tries to manipulate the forces that be. So I will keep you in my prayers. So, thanks for calling in. God bless. All right. Okay. Whom do we have now? Dear voice in my head. Mary from California. What can I do for you, Mary?
Yes, Father. Thank you. Patrick Madrid this morning, I don't know if I understood what he said, but he said, if you're not baptized, you won't go to heaven. Am I getting it right, or...
There are different theories about that. I think that if you're not baptized, I think most classical theologians, and if someone knows better than I do, I would like to be corrected. Most classical theologians said, if you live a good and just life, God will not punish you, but you will not have the vision of God. You know, that heaven for us isn't just a place with streets of gold and all that great stuff. It's the vision. Heaven is the vision of God, that baptism allows us to enter into the vision of God. That's one theory. Pope Benedict said that we have good hope to believe that in some way God makes the offer of salvation to all people. And so we trust him. But the idea of someone not being baptized, burning in hell, I don't think that the classical theology really teaches that. It would say, you know, they talk about the limbo of the just, that just people will not be punished if they've lived according to their conscience and according to natural law. But baptism gives us the privilege of being part of the bride of Christ, who's in that intimate relationship with God. And we have the vision of God, called the beatific vision. So does that help a little?
He's not a churchgoer. And he's an adult, and he said it was his dad's fault that he wasn't baptized. He says, I can't get baptized now.
Of course he can.
I don't know what
Of course he can. Tell him to go to the nearest Catholic church and say, I'd like to be baptized. And they will instruct him in the faith and baptize him. Of course he can be baptized now. Encourage him to be baptized.
Okay. Thank you so much. I'll have to tell him that I'm...
Yes, he can. If he has any questions, there's more than hope. There's salvation. In the early church, most people were not baptized until they were adults because most people were converts. They baptized infants when they were part of a Christian family, but most people came into the faith as adults. How old is this person?
Oh, he's about in his 20s.
Oh, he can be baptized? Oh, of course he can be baptized, and there would be real rejoicing. Tell him to see the movie Father Stew. It's a little strong, and you know, Father Stew was baptized. Yeah, Father Stew was baptized when he was in his 20s, I believe. And he ended
even
up...
Even if he doesn't go to church or receive...
That doesn't matter.
Or nothing. Okay.
That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. He should find the nearest Catholic church to him and say, I am unbaptized. I would like to learn about the faith, and I would like to be baptized. That's what
there
I would do.
Thank you, Father.
Yeah. Well, God bless you, and I hope that helps. All
I
right.
Hope. I'll have to do
that. Well, God bless you, and thanks for calling. I will keep you and him in prayers. Oy, well, I don't think we have time for another call, do we, dear voice in my head? But Drew is coming up, so, well, stay tuned for Drew, because Drew's going to pray. Pray for, well, I got you on the line. When you're praying with Drew, pray for that young man. It's John Harper today. He'll pray too, though. So pray with John. All right, I'll let you guys go. But don't go anywhere. Stay tuned for Drew or John.